Good morning. Welcome. We're happy to have you in attendance at this honored alumni lecture for the College of Fine Arts and Communications. I'm Matt Adams, Dean of the College, and we're glad to have you here today with us. We're here today to honor one of our alumni, Liz Shropshire, who graduated from BYU with a bachelor's degree in music in 1984. We're excited to hear from her today about her professional journey with her speech titled, Teaching Children Peace Through Music, the Life-Changing Impact of Music Education for Children in War Zones. We welcome her family and friends who are in attendance. Our invocation will be given by Brittany May, who's an assistant professor in music. Following Brittany, Kurt Seville, director of the School of Music, will provide an introduction. Brittany?
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity we have to gather here today to be a part of BYU, to learn and study and teach here where we are immersed in the gospel. We're grateful for the opportunity we have to hear from Liz Shropshire and hear about her experiences and for all of her diligent preparation and willingness to share her love and passion of music with us. Heavenly Father, please bless the victims and their families of recent tragedies that they might find comfort and peace during this difficult time and be buoyed up by thy spirit. Please bless also our church leaders as both in their health and as they continue to administer in the church. And bless that we will have a wonderful day with Liz and that we might learn from her experiences and her passion for music and sharing music so that we might take some of the things that she shares with us and apply it and find ways to apply it in our own lives as we can share our talents and our love of music as well. And we say these things humbly in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
I am honored to introduce Liz Shropshire as our alumni guest lecturer for the College of Fine Arts and Communications. The idealist amongst us dream of changing the world, but Liz Shropshire not only had the dream, but she put it into action. Her foundation is having a worldwide impact upon those who need it the most, children and young people who find themselves in conflict zones. Her story is a remarkable one, and I'm most anxious to have her share it with us. Liz graduated from BYU School of Music with a degree in composition, then earned a graduate degree from USC in composition for the music industry. She worked for many years as a composer for television, stage, film, and church before beginning a simultaneous career in education, which included 5 years teaching emotionally disturbed elementary and secondary school students in Los Angeles, service as educational director for the Long Beach Symphony, and both private and public school music instruction. In January 2000, Liz founded the Shropshire Music Foundation, a U.S.-based nonprofit organization which develops youth leadership and capacity for peacemaking and problem-solving in conflict zones. For the past 18 years, the Shropshire Music Foundation has brought free instruments and music classes to more than, this is impressive, 18,000 war-impacted children in some of the world's fiercest conflict zones, including Uganda, Northern Ireland, Kosovo, Yazidi, and the Syrian refugee camps in Greece. She is a remarkably warm and compassionate human being, and she is making a difference in all that she does and all that she represents. Please welcome Liz Shropshire.
Thank you so much. So I'm Liz. I went to school here about a million years ago, and I was a music composition major. And while I was here studying music, and of course all of you who are music majors know this, it completely takes over your life. And whenever I would be doing my music, whether I was practicing an instrument or composing, I would just get so much from it. I was so personally fulfilled every time I did it, that it started feeling selfish to me, and I started feeling like I needed to do something more for the world because the music seemed to be such a personally fulfilling thing. So I looked into going into social work or psychology or something else, but I kept feeling that I was supposed to stay in music and that that was where I was supposed to get my degree. So I got my degree here, went on a mission in Nova Scotia, and then I went to USC to study film scoring, worked in that industry for a little while, became incredibly rich and famous, bought a house out in... No, I'm just kidding. I did that for a little while, and then I started teaching to be able to support my composing habit. And as I started teaching more, it started taking over more and more of my life, and I really loved it. And then in 1999, I was driving to the home of one of my piano students listening to National Public Radio, and they were talking about what was happening in Kosovo, this genocide that was being attempted against the Albanian people. And they were interviewing women refugees that were living in camps in Albania because they had been driven out of their country. And what would happen is that the Serbs would come into their village, an army or paramilitary units or police. They would separate the women from the men, and then the women were told to leave and to go and to walk to another country. The men, meanwhile, were rounded up. Some were killed. Some were able to escape. But most of the men disappeared. So they were interviewing these women in these refugee camps, and as they talked to them, they were saying, "Your life is so horrible. How can you handle this?" And the women said, "Well, our lives are bad. This is not a very good place to be. We don't have enough food for our kids or enough water, but what's really horrible is that we don't know what happened to our sons and our fathers and our husbands and our brothers." There was no communication or internet or anything else. And so I thought, okay, I actually was planning a trip to Europe that summer anyway. I thought, I'll just go help out in Kosovo. Kosovo's by Europe. How far away can it be? Europe's a little country. I had no idea where Kosovo was. So I found this volunteer group online, volunteered with them. They accepted me as a volunteer. And then as I was getting ready to go, someone offered to give me money to help pay for the trip. And first I turned down the money. I said, no, that's not what this is about. I'm just doing this instead of going on vacation. And then she said, no, you don't understand. My husband and I want to go too, and we can't go, so let us give you some money so it's as if we're going with you. And I said, well, let me think about that. I went home that night. I was talking to my best friend about this, who is a friend of mine from the singles ward, and she said, Liz, don't be stupid. Don't just go over there to go. Take a music program to those kids. Do what you do best. So my friends and I started doing fundraising, and I started contacting instrument manufacturers, and I ended up going with about $5,000 worth of instruments. And the instruments that I chose were the Irish penny whistle and the harmonica. And the reason that I chose these instruments is because not only are they very easy to play, anyone can play these instruments, but they're also little. And these children had everything stolen from them, and they were living in refugee camps. No one knew where they would go next. And so I wanted them to have something small enough that they could put it in their pocket and hide it, and no one would know that they had it with them. Well, I went to Kosovo. I got there in August. The war ended in July, and so everyone had gone back, and they'd been back for about a month when I got there. Everything in Kosovo was destroyed. Everything. The buildings, the homes, the roads, the churches, the mosques, the hospitals, everything was completely destroyed. And so I started first working in this camp. Most people, when they got back to Kosovo, because their home had been destroyed or their village was full of landmines, they weren't allowed to go back and live in their home. And so they had to live in these camps. And they were just buildings that were still standing. Anything that still had four walls and a roof became a camp. This was a brick factory. And in this camp, there lived about 350 people. Only three of them were men. The rest were women and children who either knew that the men in their lives were dead or who were hoping desperately that somehow they were alive somewhere. This isn't the kids in the camp. This is the kids in the camp. Now, in this camp with 350 people, there were all these women, and they were sort of all hanging out in their rooms dealing with their incredible trauma. There was so much trauma in this war. There were over 40,000 rapes committed. Most of them were gang rapes. There were women that couldn't talk. There was one woman that would just rock back and forth like this all the time. And the women had all gathered just to be together, just to try to help each other to get through this. But there were hundreds of children living in this camp, and there was no one doing anything with these children. They were playing with real weapons because there were weapons everywhere. They were making weapons out of whatever they could because that's all that they had experienced the last 10 years. And so I went in and I started a program in this camp. And my first class, There we go. My first classes in that camp, there was a little girls' class. Now, these girls are in the top. You'll notice they don't necessarily look like girls, and that's because it's common practice in a war zone to shave your daughter's head so she can pass as a boy, so she hopefully won't get raped. Now, the boys, though, they really wanted to have a music class, but they were completely out of control in the camp. So I would bring a volleyball and play volleyball with them every day, but I wouldn't do music with them. I was just doing music with these girls, with the older girls, and with some of the women. But then the boys, every day I would come to the camp, they would say, "Lisa, Lisa, musica, musica." And I would say, "No way, I'm not going to do anything where I expect you to sit down and listen to me." They'd say, "We promise we'll be good." And I'd say, "You promise every day you'll be good, and every day you try to kill each other." So finally, one day after about a week, I was walking into the camp and all the boys gathered, and they all started doing this, which meant that they were gathering their tears to give to me. So when they did that, I said, "Okay, I will teach you a music class if you promise that you'll be good, that you won't talk while I'm teaching you, and that you'll practice." They said, "We promise." Well, these guys became the best music class I've ever taught in my entire life. If one of the boys started talking, the other guys would physically jump on him so that he wouldn't interrupt the class and we would keep going. And when I heard a harmonica anywhere in town, it was always one of these boys. They kept their harmonicas with them everywhere they went, and they played it everywhere they went. And so this camp, this place that had been so full of sadness, became this place with so much life. Now, the kids that weren't living in camps, they were all hanging out at this one school that hadn't been destroyed. And so I started a program there. The very first day that I started, I had only 9 children. That was a Monday. But by that Friday, I had over 90 children in that class. I was supposed to stay 3 weeks. I stayed for 6. By the end of the 6 weeks, I was teaching 5 classes a day, 6 days a week in the school, 4 classes a day, 6 days a week in the camp. And every day more children came. I ran out of instruments, and they still kept coming. They said, "We just want to be in your class." I would have mothers come to me and say, "My nephew finally stopped screaming at night, and it's only because of this program. Please let my son be in your program." So they were in this, and I'm still meeting children that were in those first early classes. They're adults now, but it was just absolutely an amazing, amazing experience. And when my 6 weeks was up, I said to the kids, "I got to go. My job's back in LA. We're saying we love what you're doing, but we're going to fire you if you don't come back." And I'd spent all my savings, I'd maxed out my credit cards, everything to go and do this experience. But when I told the kids I was leaving, they all started crying. And they said, "Liz, you can't go. You can't take this away from us." They said, "There are groups here that are rebuilding our homes. There are groups that are giving us food, and we're very grateful for that. But this is the only thing for us, and you can't take that away." I said, "Okay, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I promise you, I will come back." So I left my things in Kosovo, went back to LA, and I was giving a fireside to the singles. And at the end of the fireside, I just said, "I got to get back to these kids, but I don't know how." So after I finished, a woman approached me and said, "I'm an accountant. If you want to start a nonprofit foundation, I'll be your accountant." And another woman volunteered to be the lawyer, and they went off together and formed the Shropshire Music Foundation, and we've been around ever since. Now, the effects of war on children obviously are very horrible, very long-lasting. But the point that I want to make about children is that the face of warfare in our world changed about 30 years ago. It used to be that children were victimized by war. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. They lost parents. Maybe there's a famine that follows the war. All kinds of bad things could happen. But what happened about 30 years ago is that the face of warfare changed in our world, and children went from being victims of war to being actual targets in war. And right now, and ever since then, children have been targets in war. Do you know why there are so many Syrian refugees? It's because the Syrian army was instructed to kill the children first. And this is going on all over the world. In Kosovo, they left landmines every place that children would go, hoping that that child would get a permanent injury, that everyone who knew that child as he or she was growing up would know that you had inflicted this injury on them. Children are forced to be child soldiers all over the world. And it's not just one religion or one part of the world. Right now, there are over 300,000 child soldiers in our world in 33 countries. So this is a real problem where our children no longer get to be children. Now, if you're a teenager living in a war zone, It's a lot worse. I shouldn't say worse. It's different. It's a very different effect that you have. When you're a teenager is when you decide the kind of person that you're going to be, and you do that by making choices, and some of those choices are great, some of them are stupid. That's just part of being a teenager. But if you're a teenager living in a war zone and you make a bad choice, you could lose your parents, their home, your mom could be taken off and something horrible happened to her, your father could be killed. So what happens as a teenager in a war zone is that you stop trying, because nothing that you do makes anything better. So then the war ends, and everything's supposed to be great, but if you're a teenager that's lived through this, you don't believe that it's ever going to be better. And you've realized and decided that you can't make a difference, that nothing that you can do will make things better. So when I first went to Kosovo, I didn't speak the language. And honestly, when I was teaching those classes of 200 kids, I didn't know if they were coming to learn music or just watch me make a total fool out of myself, because I totally did. And it was just absolutely crazy trying to teach without speaking their language. And after about a week of this, a 12-year-old girl who'd been in my class came up to me and she said, "You know, Liz, I actually speak English. Would you like me to translate for you?" And I said, "Yes, please translate for me." So she translated all my classes that summer. And then the next summer when I came back, she came to me again and said, "Can I translate for you again?" And I said, "Well, instead of translating for me, why don't I teach you how to teach? And then we can both teach, and then we'll be able to reach more kids." Well, then her friends started coming to me and saying, "Can we do this too?" And their friends started coming. And now we have a program in Kosovo that's completely run by teenagers. These kids are amazing. Now, this is pictures a few years old. This is a couple generations back of youth volunteers. But everyone that you see in this picture lost at least one family member in the war. Almost all of them lost their homes. And some of them were still living in refugee camps when this picture was taken. But every one of them decided that they wanted to spend their spare time helping the children. These kids are amazing. They don't just show up to teach. They have to go through training for a whole year, practice teaching in front of each other, learning the instruments themselves, practicing at home, and then before they teach, they write lesson plans. After they teach, they write reports. These kids are amazing, and because of them, our program in Kosovo runs year-round. Also because of them, they don't really need me in Kosovo. So I started going to another country. Oh, I forgot this picture. This is what we're doing. It's very interesting because now the program in Kosovo has been over for 20 years, but because we use all volunteers, our costs are very low, and we're able to continue. So as long as these teenagers want to keep these classes going, we will just keep going in Kosovo. And it's absolutely amazing what happens to the teenagers. The children, one of the first things that happens for them is that they lose their anger. They come into the classes very angry. For the teenagers, what happens is that they become leaders. And now that some of these kids have graduated from college and they're actually going on with their lives, it's amazing to see that the things that they're actually accomplishing, because they know without any doubt that what they do matters. They have no question that what they do matters, and that they can change not only their own life, but they can change the lives of children, they can change their community, and they can change the world. These teenagers are phenomenal, and I just have so much respect for them. Now, the next country that I went to after Kosovo is Northern Ireland, and most people think of this as a vacation destination, but it's actually a really difficult place. Northern Ireland is 95% segregated today, right now, 95% segregated. That means that, and they're segregated between Catholics and Protestants. That means that if you're Catholic, you live in a Catholic neighborhood, you go to a Catholic school, you shop in Catholic stores, you can be 20, 21 years old before you even meet a Protestant child. In addition to that, there are these lovely paintings all over Northern Ireland. These things are awful. Children walk by them on their way to school, on their way home from school. The very worst one is on an apartment building where thousands of children live, and it is a man with a mask, and he's pointing a gun like this. So as the children walk home, it looks like someone's pointing a gun at them. It's so horrific. In addition to that, there's a bomb just about every week in Northern Ireland. Bombs have become so common that when the news announces a bomb or a bomb scare, the first reaction of the locals is, traffic's going to be terrible now. It's never outrage or being upset. The first year that I was there, I came home for Christmas, went back. My favorite store had been bombed while I was gone. The next year, they bombed all the home repair shops, in addition to the homes, in addition to cars and everything else. So what we do in Northern Ireland is we do programs to bring the Catholics and Protestants together. And it's been amazingly successful. Our first concert, one of the fathers came up afterwards and said, "This program is the first time that my daughter, who's Catholic, has ever been friends with a Protestant child, and that's something that I didn't think would ever happen." And it's so interesting because they come into the class thinking that they're very different from each other. Within just three classes, they become friends. They start hanging out. They have sleepovers. It's absolutely amazing. The bad thing about this program is it really doesn't run without me. Northern Ireland's the only place I've ever lived where when people find out that I'm Mormon, they're like, "Wow, that's great," because I'm not Catholic and I'm not Protestant. In addition to that, I'm American, so I'm sort of this oddball when I'm there, and they can say, "Ah, that weirdo Liz is here from America again. Let's do this program and get our kids together." But it's never been able to work when I'm not there. But I still have hope that it'll happen. The next country that we went to is Uganda. And up in the north of Uganda, they had a civil war that lasted about 23 years. It's over now. But in this war, there was this awful man named Joseph Kony. He formed an army to overthrow the Ugandan government, supposedly, but he only attacked his own people, the Acholi people up in the north. 85% of his army was made up of children, and he got these children by kidnapping them. His ideal age to kidnap was between 5 and 12. And the thing about being a child soldier is that you don't survive that experience without killing. There is absolutely no other way to survive that experience. And so these kids, when they get out of being child soldiers, they have so many scars, and they've done so many horrible things, and no one wants anything to do with them. So they have a really hard time reintegrating into society. As well as that, the Ugandan government's response to this, having these children kidnapped, was not to post guards or to help the people. It was to tell them just to move into camps, to make camps. So they made these camps. Now, I told you about this first camp in Kosovo with 350 people in it. The first camp I worked at in Uganda had 70,000 people living in it. Now, that camp's officially closed, but there's still 10,000 people living there. And if you live in a camp after it's closed, it means you don't get any aid anymore, and life's really, really hard. So we continue to work with those kids that are still living there. In Uganda, we have an amazing group of youth volunteers. These kids actually started while the war was still going on. Things were still dangerous, and still they decided that they wanted to help. Some of these kids were child soldiers. Some of them were orphans because of AIDS or the war. Some of them were living in camps when this picture was taken. Some of them were living at their school without any running water or electricity because that was the only way that they could go to school because their family lived so far out of town or they lived in a camp. But every one of them decided that they wanted to use all of their spare time to help the children. And it's a really interesting thing that happens when a teenager or the teenagers take over my program. This is one of my favorite pictures. This is that camp I was telling you about, the second or third time that we took the teenagers to start teaching the classes. When I teach in any country, a lot of kids will come because they want to meet an American, or in Uganda they want to see a white person, whatever. But as soon as the teenagers take over, everything changes, because it doesn't matter where in the world you live, doesn't matter what religion you are, teenagers are cool. Everywhere in the whole world. And there is an incredible power for a child to have a teenager who really cares about them, not because mom told them to be nice to them or to be good to them, but a teenager who cares enough to put in time, not just to show up and help out, but actually time to prepare and to do all the work that it took to get them there in the first place to be able to teach that child. And it's amazing what happens. These teenagers absolutely love the children. And this picture I love because you can really see how much my teenagers love the kids. They are just absolutely amazing. The man in the middle is now married with two kids, and he's a plumber, and he still volunteers in our program. They're just amazing. So our program in Uganda runs year-round, and we've been able to do a lot of great work with the child soldiers. A few years ago, we were also asked to do a program at a school for the children of child soldiers. These kids were born to the child soldiers while they were in captivity, And then when they would escape, they would bring these kids back, but they had no way to get a job, these women. They had no way to raise their children. And so a lot of these kids were abandoned. Even if they weren't abandoned, the no one wanted anything to do with them. So this one school said, we will take you. Just come. We will take your kids, because it costs money to go to school in Uganda. The school said, we don't care. You just come to our school. And the kids who'd been abandoned, they said, you can live at our school. It'll be fine. We'll take care of you. But then everyone in the community was looking down on the school because they were all child soldiers. So the head of the school wrote us a letter and said, everyone looks down on my kids and they feel so bad about it. Would you please bring your music program to our school? And this woman didn't get any praise for this or anything. We didn't even know that she existed until she wrote us this letter. So we took our program to the school, started it right away. It's been phenomenal. Within 1 year, she wrote us another letter saying, now the other schools are jealous of our kids because they're all walking around singing and they're playing instruments and they're just having a great time. So it's really phenomenal to see what happens. So now what I want to show you is a brief video of our program in all the countries, except for our newest one. Oh, darn it, it worked when I was practicing.
Thank you. didn't, as I did not express myself or show my emotions very much. The penny whistle that I got from Liz was my way of dealing with those traumas. Liz came the second year from America. She saw my penny whistle, and it was all beat up, and she asked me, she said, "What happened to it? Did you beat your brother up with it?" And I said, "No, Liz." I said, "I played it a lot every time I was sad, and every time I was sad, penny whistle would help me."
This program actually, it helped me a lot. Seeing I came back from the post, you know, that's kind of a bad dreams I'm now not getting, because when I started to, you know, thinking about what was just Facebook, you play it, and other penguins, I said, you know, I started to play it, and those kind of dreams, or thinking, bad thinking, whatever, just disappear.
So I'm going to stop the video there so I can talk about what we're doing now. Last year, we started a program working in the Greek, in the refugee camps in Greece. Greece is a big mess right now. It used to be that it was a thoroughfare for refugees going onto Europe, but about a year and a half ago, the EU passed a law that they would not allow refugees to leave Greece. They would be stuck there. So now there's somewhere between 70 and 80,000 refugees stuck in Greece. Many of them are living in camps. Many of them are not living in camps. They're living on the streets or in squats. And the situation is pretty bad. I've been able to work there since last October, and it's just been an absolutely amazing experience. I work in two camps in Greece. The first one is a camp for the Yazidi people. And this is what the camp looked like last November. The people were in these tents until January, and it snowed, and it rained, and it flooded, and they were still in these tents. It was absolutely horrific for them. Now they're finally in containers, and I'll show you a video so you can see all of it, but it was a really, really awful thing. When I was doing these programs, we kept having to kind of be creative about where we were going to, where we were going to have our classes. When the flooding happened, the people had to live with the flooding for about 2 months, but then they were moved out of the camp for the winter, and then when they came back, the containers were there for them to live in. But while they were in the winter, during the winter, they got sent to the beach to live in these cheap hotels on the beach because no one else was living there. And so we had classes sitting on the sand at the beach and stuff, and that was pretty fun. It was freezing, but at least we were on the beach, so that was nice. And so sometimes we'd be out in front of the tent, sometimes we'd be inside a tent, sometimes we'd be at a table outside. You just never knew what kind of environment you'd have to teach in. And what was really neat that happened, well, I'll get back to that, I guess, in a minute. So then the other camp that I work in is the camp called Nia Kavala. And the first camp is with the Yazidi refugees, and I'll tell you about a little bit more about them in a second. This Nia Kavala camp was almost completely Syrians. And in this camp, they actually had a center, and it was just absolutely fantastic, except it burned down, and so then we had to start doing classes outside there. But anyway, back to... You just never know what kind of situation or how you're going to be teaching in a refugee camp. You never know who's going to show up. You just prepare for absolutely everything and then hope that you get to do some good things. Now, the Yazidi camp, though, when they came back from the containers, back from the beach to their containers, the camp director decided that she didn't want the group that I was working with, this organization that had gotten us the permission to go in the camp, she didn't want that group to be allowed to go back into the camp anymore. And so what they did was they had to start having classes at this park across the street. But it was across a very busy street, and it wasn't safe for the children to come. So, as you know, I work with teenagers and train them to be the teachers. While we'd been at the beach, the teenagers I'd been working with, I'd been telling them, "You guys are going to become the teachers, and that's what, you know, I'm teaching you how to do this so that then you can become the teachers." But it was supposed to be a year in the future. But when we started not being able to go into the camp, they just started teaching the children. They just started it all on their own and told me that they were doing it, and it was absolutely amazing. I would teach the teenagers in the park, and then they would go in the camp, and teach the kids. And because of that, they taught the kids 6 days a week. And it was just amazing. And you can just see the joy on these girls' faces. They're just so amazing. The Yazidi people are survivors of an attempted genocide against them. They are the number one target of ISIS. ISIS doesn't want to only kill them, they want to completely eradicate them from the earth, and that's because of their religion. So I'm going to show you now, for the first time ever, a video we just put together. It just was finished on Tuesday. It's still pretty raw, but it's about their experiences. Oh, darn it. Let's see.
Music.
we're pretty much out of time. I just want to say a couple last things. I'm super easy to reach on my website, which is teachingchildrenpeace.org. You can email me through that as well as on Facebook. It's amazing that music works like it does. And our goal in this program is not to create amazing musicians. Our goal is to help these children and teenagers to realize how amazing they are. Because most of them, all they've been told their lives is that they're not. I love these kids. I love this life. I cannot believe that Heavenly Father lets me have this life. It is the greatest plan B anyone else has ever had. It's just absolutely amazing. And I'm just so grateful for it. So thank you so much for coming. And I'm so glad that I got to go to this university. This really set me up for so many things. Music majors, arts majors, communications majors, don't let your major limit you. Learn everything that you can while you're here. Become the very best that you can. And then just pray like crazy to know what to do with it, because Heavenly Father has a mission for every single one of us, and it's different for every single one of us. And the most miraculous thing that exists in our world, I believe, is that we have a Heavenly Father who's perfect and loves us, and that he just waits for us to talk to him so that he can answer us and talk back to us. It's such an amazing thing that all we have to do is pray, and Heavenly Father will talk to us. So pray. He'll tell you what to do, I promise. It's an amazing thing. Thank you again for coming. Oh, tomorrow, because I have to leave right after this, if anyone would like to talk to me, tomorrow there's going to be a meet and greet at... And I'd love to stay and talk. I wish that I could. So thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you again for your attendance, and we hope you're able to attend with Liz on one of these subsequent sessions. We will conclude this meeting. We've invited Paul Broomhead, a professor in the School of Music, to offer our closing prayer. Paul?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow our heads into this inspiring presentation, and we thank Thee that we were privileged to be here and share in it. We're grateful for the thoughts that we have had as we've listened to Liz tell of her experiences, and pray that we will respond and follow her advice in seeking thy will with how we can use our experiences in the arts to make an impact on the world and anywhere that we feel inspired to do. We're grateful for the arts in our lives. We're thankful for the power of music and the other arts and the great effects that those things have already had on us who are here today. Well, we pray again for thy blessings and thy inspiration, and thank thee again for the privilege of being here. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.